that all of the angels had blown the last seven trumpets, and after they had blown the seven trumpets, they all got together to discuss what had occurred. And you know what they said, don't you? They all got together and they said, "Boy, we really blew it." Revelation 11, if you'll go over there, begins the sermon today. Today we celebrate one of God's unique holy days. And of course, his holy days are prophetic, and that means that they picture, they foreshadow, as the Bible puts it, events in God's plan. And so we see then the Passover, and we draw the connection with Jesus Christ, and we see the days of unleavened bread, and understand that we're to leave this Egypt behind and to put sin out of our lives. And we see then Pentecost and the receiving of the Spirit and so on. And we also see this feast we celebrate today, and that it pictures a time of the blowing of trumpets. And this feast that we celebrate as we're here today is like so many other things of God that are in this world, that is a sort of bittersweet. There is this bitter side that comes along with the Feast of Trumpets and what it portends and what it pictures for us, because there will be a time when God will have these angels blow seven trumpets, and each trumpet will signal a devastating plague to come on this earth, that God will hurl the elements at humankind at one point. Why, the first trumpet blows, and there is fire that rains down from heaven with hail and with blood, and a second trumpet blows, and a mountain is cast into the sea, and a third of the creatures in the sea die, and all the ships, one third of those, are destroyed as well. And then the next trumpet blows, and all of these fresh waters are affected. One third of all fresh waters will be turned to poison. Millions will die as they drink that water. And then there is the next trumpet, the fourth, and the heavenly bodies then are affected, and they don't shine. The sun doesn't shine, the moon won't shine, and the stars won't shine for a third part of the time. Then there is a devastating, horrifying plague of demonic locusts that come out of the bottomless pit, and they have an ability like a scorpion to hurt mankind for five full months, because the Feast of Trumpets pictures the day of the Lord and his wrath, and a day in prophecy is a year long. And these trumpet plagues will go and take place over an entire year of time. The sixth trumpet blows, and a 200 million man army marches to war, and billions of people will die from this. And then there is a final woe. The seventh trumpet is blown, and that will then unleash seven vile plagues that will further pummel the earth into submission before Jesus Christ returns. But as I said, this feast is bittersweet. That's the bitter side. But there is a very beautiful, a very sweet side to what this feast and what we celebrate today pictures for us. Because at the seventh trump also, the kingdoms of this world will become Jesus Christ and those saints that follow with him. Read this in Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 15. For it says this, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever." Yes, this is a wonderful time too, because the hope of all of the faithful people of God from the beginning of time will finally be fulfilled, finally realized. And that is, there will be a resurrection of those who have been faithful down through the ages. And those people like Abraham, Noah, Daniel, David, and those others all through time, thousands of people that we never met, that one day we'll be very close to. Those people will be raised, and they will realize their hope and why they sacrificed their lives, and why they lived for God in his way, because they will, as Mr. Fisher said, be rewarded for the way they live, be raised, majestic, powerful, glorious beings We will be glorified, won't we, one day? And that's the hope of all of us. And that will take place. 1 Corinthians 15, give us a background and reminder of what this day pictures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, where it says this: "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, remain in our graves, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Yes, we will be changed. And this is an awesome and wonderful thing. But something else is going to occur that I want to talk about today. Something I want us to understand just a little bit more of. Yes, we're going to be raised. We're going to be with Christ. But then something else takes place. There are other things that take place. Seven vial plagues are going to be poured out. But there is going to be the fulfillment of what the hope of the Christians have been for centuries and ages. There is going to be an incredible event take place. That is, during this time after the seventh trump, there is going to be a marriage that takes place. And a marriage supper is going to occur. And this, too, is the hope that God's people have held dear in their minds and in their hearts for so many centuries. Isaiah 54, if you will. The Old Covenant was a type of this, and it pictured this event that takes place at this time as well. Isaiah 54 and verse 5 speaks of this. The Old Covenant was a marriage covenant between Jesus Christ and ancient physical Israel. In verse 5 of chapter 54, it says this: "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." And so these things, as it says in Corinthians, remember, were written. These things regarding Israel were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world come. What they did and how they lived was an acted oracle. That is, all those events that Israel experienced were picturing something, too, that would happen in the future. And so ancient Israel was involved in their covenant, a marriage covenant with the Almighty God that was physical. And then Paul says, we in the New Testament are the Israel of God. We are spiritual Israel, that is. And then even Gentiles are grafted into Israel, and they become Abraham's children. And so all these things they went through, we're picturing something for us. We are able to enter into a spiritual covenant that is also a marriage covenant. And this is what has been pictured for so many centuries. John 3, if you will. John 3, if you will. A marriage covenant with Almighty God. And this has been the hope of God's people down through the ages. Once the saints are made spirit, once they're changed, as Corinthians said at the last trump, they'll be spirit. Once we are spirit, we can enter into an eternal spiritual covenant with Almighty God, and we will make a marriage covenant with His Majesty on high. Yes, this has been the hope for so long. This is what the Old Testament pictured. And we will enter a marriage agreement, become the very wife of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when you think about it? But you see, this is sprinkled throughout the Bible and pictured over and over again. Remember this when John the Baptist said this over in John 3. He pictured Jesus Christ as a bridegroom. Look at this in John 3 and verse 29, where he says this: "He that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore fulfilled." Now, there's something interesting that's going on in this verse here, because he says the friend of the bridegroom. Now, who would that be in today's modern parlance? That would generally be the best man, wouldn't it? But you see, there's always been, from the time of Adam and Eve, there has been marriage, because it is God-ordained for the purpose of picturing this marriage that takes place after Jesus Christ and has these last trumpet plagues blown. And what it was always in the past, there was what the Jews called an office called the Sochabin. And that was the friend of the bridegroom. And the Sochabin's job was to present then the bride to the groom in the marriage ceremony. And we'll talk about this a little bit more later, but this is what the indirect inference is here when he says, I'm the friend, I'm the best man, I'm the Sochabin of the bridegroom. Back over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, if you will, another interesting point here in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians this time, and chapter 11. Because Christ is pictured in the Bible as the bridegroom, the church is then pictured as the bride. And here we see Paul talking to the church in these terms about an engagement period that we're involved in right now. And he says something very interesting here in verse 2 of chapter 11, where he says this, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, he says, for I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You see, Paul using this same analogy again. He's acting in the office of a Sochabin. That is, his job was to protect the bride so no one could get to her, to make sure that she was pure, and then to present the bride to the bridegroom. And this is what he wanted so much to be able to do, present the Corinthian brethren to Christ as a chaste virgin for that marriage ceremony that is going to one day take place. Paul acting here again as a Sochabin. So then the new covenant is a marriage covenant. And we're called to an engagement period now, and we are engaged to Jesus Christ. Even now, as we live our lives, we're engaged to him in anticipation of and in preparation for the marriage that is going to come. And when he comes, we'll be raised to be like he is, we'll be on his level, and we will marry him and be his bride. The new covenant is a marriage covenant, and it will take place after that last trump. So important for us to understand this, to get it. It really is. I think in this world today, people don't realize the importance and meaning of marriage really like we should. That is, people think today that we marry so that we can have this person we think is so cute or so nice or maybe has a nice job or some money or something. We seek marriage as a means to fulfill ourselves. And I say this honestly, marriage can fulfill men and it can fulfill women if we'll submit to marriage's rules. But marriage has such a much greater purpose. It's far more important when we understand the physical things of God are here to teach us spiritual lessons, and that marriage was given, I believe, as a tool to prepare us for a marriage to Almighty God. I believe this deeply. I really do. Ephesians, if you will, Ephesians 5, where it says this, it is a mystery, and it is something to teach us a spiritual lesson. Ephesians 5 and in verse 25. Husbands, it says, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. When does he present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle? At this very time that what we celebrate today is picturing at the marriage supper. That's when he does this. And then he says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For so, no man has yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. For this cause. The cause we're going to read right now, for this reason you leave your father and mother and you're joined together and the two become one flesh. And what is the cause? He says, I speak, it's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so I remind us today, this is what we're here to do, to practice. And marriage is a wonderful and beautiful tool God has given us to help us prepare for marriage in the kingdom of Almighty God. And so one day this will take place. Revelation 19. This is our hope, brethren, people of God. This is our destiny, to be married to the Almighty One, the Great One, His Majesty. Now, it goes without saying, I think that this, some of the things that I'll say to you today will be speculation. I guess they have to be, because there isn't just layer after layer of scriptures talking specifically about those things that happen in the marriage supper. But I want to say this. Throughout the Bible, there are images, there are pictures, there are scriptures that, without question, flesh this out. Without question, make it possible to see what is going to happen and what God is doing here. And today, I want to explore with you a few of these things, if you will, with me. Revelation 19 and verse 1, the marriage to Christ will take place after the last trumpet sounds. Finally, salvation comes. Revelation 19 and verse 1, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Because the saints have finally been resurrected, and now the time has come that they have long awaited for. And when I say this, I don't just mean the saints. I mean what the God the Father and what Jesus Christ has long awaited for. The marriage will come. Revelation 19, 6 and 7, where it says this, And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of almighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. But it says here that his wife has made herself ready. That is, she prepared for this. And there's so much preparation that goes into a wedding, isn't there? Every one of you that have ever gotten married knows, boy, there must be a million details, and there's so much to prepare for. But these things are never left to the last minute. They've got to be taken care of before the wedding comes. Many times a bride will prepare from her youth. She'll think what kind of man she wants to marry, and she'll prepare herself to marry that kind of man, and they'll get a hope chest, and they'll save things, and they'll think of ideas and what kind of wedding they want to have and how it's going to go, and they'll plan things out even from the time that they're young children sometimes. And then when all things have been prepared, then finally the wedding takes place, because it's all ready, it's all arranged, and everything is all set. In verse 8, And to her then was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so one of the points in life, I think, is this really, and you know, I know I can take this too far, but you understand, sometimes he talks about what the clothing is that they wear as being the righteousness or character. That is, the outside often reflects the inside. Don't know if you've seen a poster, but there's sort of this poster of this kid building a treehouse, and there's spilled paint and cracks in the windows and boards this way and that way and everything, and nails hanging out, and it says, every picture is a self-portrait, you know, or every project is a self-portrait. But it's true with how we dress, too, because you know the people, when you see someone in boots and a cowboy hat, you know they're kind of reflecting, well, this guy's kind of a cowboy person. And you see people that have clothes that sort of tell you, well, this person's a jock. Or you see some that, well, you know, this person kind of likes to show off the way they look a little bit or something. You understand? You can look at the outside of a person, and often it is reflecting things of the inside. And so because of this, God shows, then our character is reflected in the garments we'll wear. I don't know if you've ever done this before. Sometimes men don't, I suppose, but I have done this. I've looked at some of the bride's magazines. You ever looked in those and seen what some of the beautiful dresses that they have, and gorgeous lace and so on, and these beautiful long trains, and it's just amazingly beautiful how some of the ladies can be dressed for this single event that they've looked forward to all of their lives. But you understand my point in saying this. When we finally stand before the throne of God and we're finally married in the marriage ceremony, what will the bride look like? She'll be arrayed in the most fine, beautiful garments, more fine than anything they could ever picture in some of these bridesmaids' magazines. It's going to be glorious, just unbelievably glorious, far more than we could ever imagine in our imaginations that are limited today. So anyway, then Christ makes this incredible comment here, Revelation 19 and verse 9, where he says this. He says unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says unto me too, these are the true sayings of God. Man, that's encouraging, isn't it? These are the true sayings of God. What he says here is this. There is nothing that can countermand this. What he says is absolutely true. Nothing in this world can stop this from occurring. Boy, that gives us hope. It really does. And then it says, blessed are those that are called to this marriage supper. Man, I think this is the greatest understatement you could probably ever think about. How blessed? And why are we blessed to be called to the marriage supper? The author of Hebrews says this. Those people that are called to the first resurrection experience a better resurrection. Why is it better? What makes the first resurrection so good? I suggest to you it is this. These people and these people alone are the bride of Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, the other children come into the family. They'll be children of God too, and that's wonderful, glorious. But to be the bride, to be that closely associated with Christ, to be intimate with him, to be his closest confidant, to be the one he shares with, to be a counselor to him, the way a wife is, to share in the wealth, to share in the power. Who wouldn't want to be married to the King? Boy, this is so much better, so wonderful. And so he says, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper. Ephesians 1, if you will. Just a reminder, those called to the wedding feast are a unique people. God calls them the first fruits, Ephesians 1. But yet we were given this calling before we even knew about Jesus Christ. And it's an interesting point to pick up here in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That is, in a love relationship, in an intimate relationship, and holy and blameless. That is, that we would be without spot and we would be without wrinkle, that we've been called before the foundation of the world to be first, to be the first fruits, and to be a part of this thing called the wedding supper. Now, there is a way that we're called to this, and that is this, Matthew 22. First, Christians are bidden, and then later on, they're called. There's a sequence to this. That is, the messenger will come out and let the people know that, hey, wedding's going to take place, and it's going to be in this general time. And so then the people would know, okay, they're on the wedding list. And they know a general time, but they don't know exactly, because the preparations in the old days were so extensive, they wouldn't know the exact time or the exact hour, but they'd know the general time, and they'd know, hey, you're on the list, and then they would go and get themselves prepared and make their arrangements and let work know, hey, I'm not going to be able to be there this time or that time because I'm going to be shutting down my business or whatever so that I can be at the wedding. The person who gives the wedding then goes and prepares extensively. Matthew 22, verse 2 and verse 4. Matthew 22, the kingdom of heaven, it says, is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and then sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, but they would not come. And so the point is this, is that ancient Israel committed spiritual adultery and would not repent, and they had to go into captivity. And then Judah came along, and Christ came to them, and they refused to hear Jesus Christ. So then he went out to the Gentiles. He went out to the streets, and he called whoever would come. And that's why I believe you and I have a chance at this. That's why we were brought in, and that we were then bidden to come to this wedding. And then our calling will come later, and we'll talk about that in another parable. But you understand, my point is this. Once you are bidden to the wedding, it is then your responsibility to get your life prepared so that you are ready to go in to the marriage when it takes place. And it kind of seems to me like the way that Christ works. I know when I was studying some of the scriptures and Bible studies for John, I noticed this, that, remember Christ, he just came to his disciples and he said, come, and they just dropped everything instantaneously and went with him. But I hadn't realized that, no, they had become his disciples before that, you see. Remember, they came to him, they talked with him, they had committed themselves to him before that, and they knew that there was a time later that they would be called when he started his ministry. And then when that time came, he said, now's the time. They were called. And then they just dropped everything. But they didn't do it without any preparation. They knew they were going to do this one time. They knew that time was coming when they would leave everything behind and follow him. It's a similar parable, if you'll go over to Matthew 25, that I think helps us understand this, about being called and so on and getting prepared. Matthew 25, verse 1 through 13. It's a little bit long for me to read, so I'm going to ask you to please try to stay with me and read this, because sometimes it gets a little hard to follow. Stay awake, I guess, when you're reading long scriptures. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And those that were foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil in them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes. Go out to meet him. That is, they got their call then. And then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went into him, into the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterwards also came other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and he said, truly I say unto you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you don't know the day or the hour when the Son of Man comes. We don't know when he's coming, the day or the hour. We don't know when the call to go into the wedding is going to take place. But we do know this. We are to be getting ready. We are the virgins that Christ has called to the wedding. We know there's a wedding going to take place. We know the general time. We know there was a 6,000-year period. And we know that we're close to the end of that 6,000 years. We know this. And we know to prepare ourselves, be waiting for the call to come. And when it does come, if we're ready, we will go with him into the marriage supper. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about this time when that trumpet blows and we finally go with him into this wedding supper. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so we then ascend into the clouds, and we'll always be with the Lord. But where is he? Where does he go? What happens here? Does he immediately come down to take over the world at this point? No. No, he doesn't. There are manifestations in the clouds, yes. That is true. But remember, there are 7 vile plagues that still have to be poured out after the 7th trump takes place. There are other things that must happen. There is also a wedding supper that will and must occur. A marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. There is the coronation of kings, isn't there? There is the ordination of priests, isn't there, that takes place. When does all this happen? Where does this take place? And so on. What's going on between this seventh trump and this final pouring out of the vile plagues? Remember this, that this happens, that Christ has us resurrected, and we go into the clouds to meet him, and we're always with him. And then there will be the vile plagues poured out, and then Christ will return and fight in the battle of Armageddon. He'll subdue all nations, but there is this period of time in which there is a marriage supper that takes place. Notice Revelation 15, if you will. Could it be that these things take place in heaven? Revelation 15. Notice the verse here that talks about just before the angels pour out these vile plagues. Revelation 15 and verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, why, they stand, the saints, stand on this sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Revelation 4. The sea of glass is this. It is the foundation for God's throne. I really believe that the laver in the old temple, I think, was symbolic of this, because it's a crystal, a sea of glass, looking like water in one sense. But there is then the picture of God's throne that is a sea of glass, of crystal, and then under that are four creatures that support this, and on top is the throne of Almighty God. And so this is the picture of the sea of glass. Now also, I want to mention this too, that when John, in Revelation 4, when he sees this vision, he's not just seeing it down on earth. He's actually seeing a vision of what is taking place in heaven. Revelation 4, if you'll go over there, verse 1, where it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet talking with me, and said, come up here, and I'll show you things which must be hereafter. And so John was in spirit, but yet God says to him to come up here, that is, to come up into heaven. And if you remember the case of Paul, Paul also had a very similar experience where he said he didn't know if this was actually happening, if it was literal and real, or if it was a vision, because it was so real to him. It was like he had been there and was walking there and talking to God himself. And this, I believe, is what is taking place here. John taken to vision, in vision to heaven, and there he sees what? God's throne. And he sees this sea of glass that the saints stand on. Revelation 4, and in this case, verse 2. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, and the sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, and they were clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was like a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. Yes, Ezekiel 2 saw this vision, remember, in Ezekiel 1, and there he saw a sea of terrible crystal, he called it. But it wasn't terrible crystal, but if you look up that word, it just means awe-inspiring. It means something to be feared. And so the vision that Ezekiel saw was God's throne on a sea of glass, and it was just awe-inspiring to see this incredible, beautiful sight. But anyway, this is the point I make today, that the saints meet Christ in the air, and then they are with him for always. They are always with him, and they go then on this sea of glass. And we see the sea of glass is before God's throne, and they are before his throne. I don't think it should be shocking for us to think about the saints being taken to heaven. You know, for instance, the two witnesses. Do you remember what happens to them? They lie dead in the street and they hear a voice out of heaven, don't they? And that voice says what? Come up here. Come up here to be with me. And so I suggest this, if you'll let me, that before Jesus Christ comes back to fight in the Battle of Armageddon, that the saints are literally taken to heaven. Now, they don't stay in heaven, do they? No, they don't. They are there for a period of time, and then they will come back to this earth, and they will take over the earth with Jesus Christ, and so on. But at this point, they will experience an incredible marriage supper that will take place, an awesome celebration, really, with incredible, incredible celebration and rejoicing. And then he will return, and then he will put away the false prophet and the beast, and then he will bind Satan. And then he will come back and fight the nations and take over the world. Anyway, Revelation 14, if you will, the resurrected saints sing a victory song. When they are resurrected, it's a unique song that nobody else can learn. And it says this in Revelation 14 in verse 1 through 4. And I looked, and behold, lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. And with him there standing on Mount Zion, 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. You see, this is the same vision that John saw, isn't it? All the harpers, the elders, and all of these. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders, that no man can learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And then it says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they're virgins. The same virgins that Paul wanted to present to Christ. These are those which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. And so here we see another account of the resurrected saints. And it says this, they're first fruits. That is, they are the first resurrection. And it says this, they are redeemed from the earth. And so they're no longer of the earth or on the earth. They're singing voices with those beings, those creatures that are before God's throne in heaven, and they follow Christ wherever he goes. And it looks like now Christ is there at the throne in heaven. And it says this too, they sing together with him and so on. They sing this victory song, a new song, but there are harpers that are the harpers. There are the 24 elders. There are all of these things that we see at the vision of God's throne. Now look, further it says this, that they are at the foot of Mount Zion. And I want to suggest to you that this is not the physical Mount Zion, that it is rather the spiritual one. The physical temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed at this time, wouldn't it, from all of the plagues and devastation. There will be a new physical temple built in Jerusalem, but that is going to be far after the Battle of Armageddon. This is way down the line. So when it says that they stand at the foot of Mount Zion, I want to suggest to you they are standing on the foot of no less than the New Jerusalem. I suggest this is true for a reason. They're standing on the Sea of Glass before this magnificent edifice because they are intimately tied to what this New Jerusalem is. It is a time for the marriage supper, and these people are so intimately tied to the New Jerusalem because it is going to be their home, and it is actually their identity in a certain sense. And I suggest to you then that these events are going to take place in heaven for this reason and for another reason, and that's this. That's where the Father is. Think about this for a minute. The Father has waited for millennia for this time. It is his vision. It is his picture and vision of finally Christ marrying the church. And he's been giving his life. He gave his only begotten Son. This is the Son who he says is my only begotten, beloved Son. Do you think for a minute that the Father would not be involved now in the marriage of his Son to the church when he's pictured this for so long, looked forward to it for so long? No, I think not. I think that in fact that you would say that the Father would be there, and he would be involved, wouldn't he? And they would be in front of that New Jerusalem, because that's the place Christ is preparing for us. That's what we'll inhabit one day. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's the place. And that's a place where we'll be at our home. That'll be our office. It'll be the headquarters for all of humankind for all eternity. And we'll be there, I believe. I remember this, that many times people would get married and they had the privilege of being able to be married at Ambassador College. And there they had the most meticulously groomed grounds and beautiful buildings, and it was such a thrill to be able to be there and to look at those grounds and to be a part of that incredible atmosphere. And people would really just be so overjoyed to be able to be married there. But you understand, as beautiful as those college grounds were, there are more beautiful places. Kings and princes, they get married in majestic palaces, don't they? They get married in the most beautiful place you could ever be. What place would be more beautiful than New Jerusalem? I don't think any. I think it is and always will be the most beautiful place throughout all eternity. The headquarters for all of humankind, the throne of God, the home of the very Father, and Jesus Christ, and the bride. Yes, I think that's where they'll be. It's the place he's been preparing for us. Revelation 21 and verse 9. Revelation 21 and verse 9. It is the identity of God's people. Revelation 21 and verse 9. It says this, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away into the Spirit to a high and great mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And so I remind us of this. You understand how he pictures this? New Jerusalem is the very bride of Christ, and yet the church is the bride of Christ. Can you see the connection? That edifice is the place where the bride will live. That edifice is the place where the bride will operate from and go out into all parts of the universe. They'll go out from there. They'll come back from there. And you will be intimately tied with that city forever. You know, I remember when I was grammar school, I guess it was, and we were taking history, and they showed out in the times past, they would name somebody from the place they were from. And so I remember the example would be Vasco da Gama. And so it was Vasco from Gama, you see. But think about this. Once we're resurrected, once we're married to Christ, we'll carry his name, won't we? Then we'll have our new name, but we'll also have the name of New Jerusalem. That is, they'll talk of us wherever we might go. At any time throughout the universe, we would be, for instance, it would be like Braddock of Elohim from New Jerusalem. Yes, because we are tied intimately with this place, the holy city. And so wouldn't it be right that the ceremony would be performed there? I want to ask you to think a little bit before we conclude services today about the wedding services we have today. Today the ceremony is sort of 15 minutes, maybe the reception is an hour or so, and that's it. And then the people rush off to their honeymoon, don't they? And they just leave. They get their presents and stick their stash somewhere and they go. And so the marriage ceremony today doesn't, I don't think, picture the marriage ceremony that Jesus Christ is referring to. Rather, the marriage ceremony back in his time would more likely, you understand he used parables about the marriage ceremony, because that marriage ceremony more closely picture the marriage ceremony that we will have when we're finally resurrected and married. And there were generally a series of ceremonies, really. There was at least two, and it would come this way. There would be a feast that would come first. And it would be a great supper, and there would be much preparation that went into this thing. And then after the feast was over, there would be a formal ceremony. At the end of that feasting then and the formal ceremony, they would say their vows. The Sochebins would then present the bride and the bridegroom, and then the vows would be given with the master of the wedding, the one who was performing the ceremony.